Today is our second week in this series on taking it seriously. Last week we introduced the series by looking at what the church is, that it is wider than just the local body of believers. Okay? By being in Christ, we are connected to the wider body of Christ throughout the world. That is why Friday night I was at the other church for a funeral. That is why I communicated to them that our church is praying for their church and praying for them. That is why I stood there in tears with a kid who's only come to basically Spring Hill with us, but I have known him for a few years and held him and told him that we care about him and that we are praying for him, because we are one body in Christ. And as the word says, when one part of the body hurts, all parts hurt. Okay? The body is wider than just the local body of believers. After looking at the church universal, as we call it, we also looked at reasons why it is so imperative for us to be participating in church. And notice what I said, participating in church, not just attending, okay? We become participants in it. Now, all of this, of course, is a practical extension of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians, in all its practicality, is basically a book that tells us how the church was formed and what the church is supposed to be like. Okay, so we are simply extending that out into church life and talking about some of the disciplines for us as a church. So this week we're going to look at two other disciplines. We're going to look at baptism and membership. But before we go digging into those, I want to tell you a little story about a man named Giles Pellegrin. Some of you may have heard of Giles. He's been written up in several major magazines over the years. He was born in 1906. Grew up to become a telephone company executive. That's not what made him famous. What made him famous was that he was a fan of the USC Trojans out in California. He actually attended the college. He graduated in 1930. But it was not that that was made him such a fan. He was a super fan of the USC Trojans. From the time he attended his first game while a student at USC until his death, he attended 797 consecutive football games for the USC Trojans. It didn't matter if the game was home or away, he was there. In fact, when the Trojans played the Mirage Bowl in 1985, that bowl game was played in Tokyo, Japan, and he was there. In 1935, he delayed his honeymoon by 8 months to coincide with the Trojans game, which was going to be at the University of Hawaii. Ladies, that's a very understanding wife, I'll tell you that. 1949, he walked out of the hospital after having his appendix out and told the nurses that he was going for a walk, and he walked all the way over to the football game and went to the football game that day. Giles Pellegrin died at the very place that he would have wanted to die. He was at the USC versus UCLA football game in 1998. He began to feel ill, and he asked his brother, which, by the way, his brother was running a streak of his own, 637 consecutive games, but he asked his brother to take him home. And by the time they made it to the parking lot, Giles had passed away of cardiac arrest. He died in the very same place where he saw his very first USC football game. In 1984, when asked by USA Today why he made such sacrifices to identify with a sports team, Pellegrin said, "That's all just part of being a fan." Admittedly, most people do not go to that kind of extreme length to identify with their sports team. However, most will wear a jersey, a hat. They'll cheer and scream at games, or sometimes they'll cheer and scream at the TV. Most people feel very deeply about the sports team that they love. Few would literally fight over their team, realizing that in the end it is just a game, but they certainly will argue as to why their team is the best team. But let's go back to Pellegrin's statement for just a minute. That's all just part of being a fan. We as Christians have someone to be fanatical about, because you realize that the word fan is shortened form of fanatic, okay? We have someone to be fanatical about. And in fact, that is so true that people have fought, defended, and even died for the right reasons over Jesus Christ. And I say right reasons because there's been some wrong reasons over the years. We've all heard about the Crusades and things of that nature that are kind of a stain on Christian history. But an example of the right reasons would be the Christians in the Middle East right now who are dying for their faith simply because they are Christians and they are followers of Christ. And if you didn't hear this, ISIS took another 90 people from Syria, another 90 Christians from Syria this week, so we need to be in prayer for those people. Okay? So standing up publicly and identifying with our Savior Jesus Christ certainly falls into this wheelhouse of being fanatical about Jesus. So I want us to look at these two disciplines of ways in which we publicly identify with Jesus Christ and for those around the world. Okay? First one is baptism. It is our public display of following who Christ is. There are some Christians that declare that baptism is never equated with faith or salvation. Okay? And what they mean by that is saying that baptism, when you're baptized, that does not gain you salvation. Okay? That doesn't gain you entrance into heaven. And they are completely correct when they say that. However, baptism is very closely associated with faith. So allow me to give you some reasons why baptism is so important for anybody who has claimed the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus gave it to us. That's our first reason. Jesus gave it to us as a command. So following him is actually obedience to him. Everybody grab your Bibles. We're going to be going all over the place, so get your little fingers nimble. But go to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, we're going to read verses 18 to the end of the chapter. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Okay? Jesus tells us right here, go make disciples, baptizing them. Okay, that's a command, folks. Jesus is giving the command to his disciples, but by extension, we are also his disciples following down through history. We are to be baptizing new believers. Something else of interest in here, the statement right before it, when Jesus says, "All authority is given to me, now go and make disciples, baptizing them." Jesus is really calling on his right to give us this command at this point. But the final thing, just in this section, is when he says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." It appears that this command that he is giving to the disciples is a command that is to be carried out by all of his disciples, and there is no time limit to it. It goes all the way to the end of the age until Christ comes back. Okay? So when we are baptized, it is completely in keeping with the Lord's command. But a second reason for baptism is that it shows several truths about our faith. Okay? First truth, God is triune. That means God is a trinity. Okay? God is three in one. We are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We are not baptized into Paul, Moses, and we are certainly not baptized into the name of Pastor Keith. It is all about God. Okay? This one truth alone in baptism denies a whole bunch of different heresies, okay? Just the very fact that we are baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit denies tritheism, okay? Tritheism is that there are three different persons and together they make God, okay? So in other words, if you pull them apart, they wouldn't be God, but as long as they come together, they're God. Pluralism, there's three different gods, okay? Unitarianism, there's only one God. Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are just kind of off the picture. There's just one God, okay? And then there's modalism. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are basically just three different hats that God wears, okay? So one day he's wearing the Father, one day he's wearing Jesus Christ, one day he's wearing the Holy Spirit, but he's they're not all simultaneous, okay? Those are four different heresies that simply being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, all of those things are being taught in baptism. Bet you didn't realize you were saying that much when you got baptized, did you? Okay. Second example here. You are also declaring that your sins have been washed away. Okay. Not that baptism is washing away your sins. They were washed away because of what Christ did on the cross, his shed blood, and your trust in his sacrifice. If baptism were the means of having your sins washed away, my question to you is, why wouldn't anyone get wet? Right? If all it took is us getting wet, why don't we just set up a sprinkler system in the side yard and invite everybody in town to come run through the sprinkler system and go, if you just get baptized in our sprinkler system, you're on your way to heaven. Well, who wouldn't do that just to be safe, right? There's more to it than just getting wet, okay? The fact is that it is more than just a human act that secures our salvation. It is trust in what Jesus did for us, because we can't do it ourselves. But the third example, it displays your union with Christ in his death and resurrection, which is what we read earlier in Romans. When you marry someone, according to the law, you assume ownership of all that other person's property, everything that they have. Okay, that means you assume all of their debts, and that means you assume all of their assets, simply because you did nothing for them. All you did was you came together in union in marriage, right? Okay, just like that, our union with Christ, we come together and we assume all of each other's debts and assets. The only problem is we have no assets to give to Jesus, right? He has all the assets to give to us. We've got a ton of debt to give to Jesus. He's got no debt to give to us. So that's where we get this great exchange. When we come together and we have been unified in Christ, he takes all of our debt and he gives us all of his righteousness and all of his assets. Okay? Being baptized is something that each believer should do publicly confessing in Christ. Okay? This series is talking about taking the faith seriously and taking things seriously. So if you are serious about your faith and you have never been baptized, this may be the next step for you. This may be the thing that you go, this is what I need to be doing. Okay? Now, I know that we have people here from varying backgrounds, and some of you have come from backgrounds where people were very heavy-handed about baptism. In fact, the church that my sister used to go to for a while, basically, if you accepted Jesus Christ, they were running for water because it didn't, you know, your salvation didn't take unless you got wet immediately. Okay, that's how heavy-handed they were about baptism. Some people in here have gone to churches. Let me back up. First of all, if you did go to a church where everybody was very heavy-handed about baptism, let me apologize to you. Okay, that was too much. They were being too much on that. We're not going to be heavy-handed about things here, but I will encourage you that if you are taking your faith seriously in Christ, you're going to follow his example. You're going to follow his command and be baptized. Okay? If your past includes a church where you were baptized as an infant, okay? Again, we're not heavy-handed here. We do believe at this church that baptism is one of those things, because of its serious nature, because of what it is displaying and telling the world, it really needs to be a decision made by the individual who is receiving baptism, not made by their parents or anybody else. It should really be their decision, okay? Now, some feel that their baptism as an infant is made real to the world by their faith and their continuous following of Jesus Christ. Other people feel that their baptism as an infant, they didn't get a choice in the act, and so they say, you know what, I'd really like to be baptized again. And what I'll tell you is this. Commit it to prayer. Simple as that. Commit it to prayer and follow where God is going to lead you if you come out of that type of background. Main thing is that you are following what Christ is asking you to do. Second way that we publicly display our following of Christ is through membership. Now, my father, personally, was one of those guys, when he was growing up, he always felt that becoming a member of the church was just becoming a member of like a social club. And he never wanted to become a member of the church. Now, eventually, and this was before he became a Christian, after he became a Christian, he saw the need and the reason for why he'd become a member of the church. And he actually became a member of the church. And quite the active member of the church. But I think there are a lot of people that sometimes feel this way. They're like, you know what? I opened my Bible. There's nothing in here that says, thou must become a member. Okay? It's not commanded there. But what I want to do is show you a few things in the New Testament that absolutely don't make sense unless the concept of membership is included. Okay? And the first thing would be church discipline. Church discipline doesn't make sense unless there's an understanding of membership or a concept of membership in mind. So go grab your Bibles. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting with verse 11. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Okay, here's the question. What does Paul mean when he says, expel the wicked person from among you? Does he mean never to allow this man to come to church? No, because later in the same book, chapter 14, Paul talks about unbelievers being welcomed at church and they would be present in the service. So obviously, if someone is an unbeliever, they're still welcome to come to church. Okay? That way, that individual can still hear the word of God taught and preached. The better way to understand this would be that they removed his membership. They're saying, you are outside of the church. We are now going to treat you as someone who does not really believe, okay? They stop associating with him in the church, except to reach out to this particular individual that 1 Corinthians 5 is actually talking about, okay? Paul even refers to, what business is it of mine to judge people outside the church? It's my business to judge people inside the church. Now, you have this concept of both being outside of the church and inside of the church, which makes sense when you think of the concept of membership to the church. Okay? Another example. Go to Acts chapter 5. Flip back a couple of books. Now, first take note. Somebody read to me, if you got headings in your Bible, what does it say at the top of chapter 5? Ananias and Sapphira. Y'all remember that story? Ananias and Sapphira basically lie to the church, and what Peter actually says is, you lied to the Holy Spirit, and they were both struck dead right there on the spot. Okay? So what we're reading is right after that. Chapter 5, verse 13. No one else dared to join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Okay? Ananias and Sapphira were dealt with in a rather severe fashion. But one of the results is that it says no one else dared to join them. And the no one else that they're referring to is the Jews that witnessed basically what took place. They had all heard about what happened with Ananias and Sapphira, and they're like, whoa, okay, maybe we don't want to be a part of that. Okay? But what's at issue is, what does the word join mean? Okay? So what I'm going to do, in Greek, what the word actually means is, the term means to glue or bond together. So we're going to take a look at a few other verses that kind of give you an understanding of what the word join means. You can turn away from Acts chapter 5, go to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. This is talking about Paul. Paul shows up to Jerusalem and says, "Hey guys, I'm here." Okay, this is just after his conversion. They had all known that he was called Saul and that he was persecuting the church. And they're all going, "This is just some sort of ploy because he's trying to get in to the disciples and kill us all." Okay? But it says that Paul came in and tried to join the disciples. In other words, he is trying to be unified with the disciples. It is something deeper than just going, "Hey, I just want to be in this club." It's, "I'm one of you guys now." Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I told you we'd be jumping all over the place today. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. "Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh." Simply put, this is more than a simple union, okay? This is a deep, significant union. This is something that is deeper than what we would typically call joining together, and that's what he's talking about here. Go back to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, verse 5. Actually, we'll back up and read verse 4 as well. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.'" Marriage? Definitely talking about a very permanent bond, a union together, okay? Like the Greek term says, a gluing of people together, a bonding that is very special, okay? So when Luke tells us that no one else dared join them, back in Acts chapter 5, he says no one else dared join them, he is talking about something very significant. He's not just saying that they casually are associating with them, he's talking about, "Hey guys, I'm one of you, I want to be a part of this group," okay? Second thing that doesn't make sense, if membership is not in view, and it comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So grab your Bible, go to 1 Corinthians 14. "So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and inquires, or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind?" Okay. It says if the whole church comes together. Now, is this the church universal? No, obviously not, because then you're trying to pull people from all parts of the world into one area. It's not the church universal. So he's talking about a local church. It says the whole church comes together, but yet there's inquirers and unbelievers. Somehow they're on the outside. Somehow they know who is a part of the church, which seems to indicate that there's some way, some formal manner of membership in view. Okay? Third thing, doesn't make sense, would be leadership of the church and how they know who they're responsible for. Elders of the church are sometimes called overseers in the Bible. Question is, what are they overseeing? Answer, believers in their care, right? How do they know who they are responsible for? At this point, it seems like a formal membership seems like it would be a good idea, and that would come in very handy. In fact, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. A few more books to the back. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. "If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church?" Okay? Local church has now just been compared to a family. And people are not casual members of a family. Okay? They're usually in the family or they're not. Okay? So membership would definitely be considered kind of a family thing. One last thing to help us see what Scripture says, what it's teaching. The biblical metaphors that the Bible gives us about church. The Bible uses multiple metaphors to describe the church, both universally, but also some of them make more sense when you think about them locally. Okay, so you have the metaphor of a flock. Flocks are well kept. Shepherds know who is in their flock. They know which sheep are theirs, and they're able to bring them along, okay, and watch over them. The idea of a temple, when it talks about the church as a temple. You can imagine what would happen to a temple structure if blocks were not fully committed to the mission for why it was standing, okay? Blocks choosing to leave at will or refusing to do their part of holding the structure together would cause all kinds of damage. The human body. Most of us have experienced what happens to us when one or more of our parts decide to go crazy and not work properly, okay? The whole body has to work together to function properly. But the last one is that household, that family idea. Again, you're either kind of in the family or you're not in the family. But allow me to read you a quote, again, from one of the books that I used to prepare for this. And it comes from a British pastor named Eric Lane. And he says this, "God has given us four pictures of the church, not one. This is not just to emphasize and prove the point by repetition, but also to say four different things about what it means to be a member of the church. To be a stone in his temple means to belong to a worshiping community. To be a part of the body means to belong to a living, functioning, serving, witnessing community. To be a sheep in the flock means belonging to a community dependent on him for food, protection, and direction. And to be a member of the family is to belong to a community bound by a common fatherhood. Put together, you have the main functions of an individual Christian. Evidently, we are meant to fulfill these not in our own or on our own, but together in the church. Now, can you see the answer to the question of why church is so important and why you should join the church? In joining the church, you basically participate in a fuller, stronger community. It's a little bit like taking your light and bringing it together with other lights, other candles, so that you're able to shine even stronger in the darkness. There's benefits in joining the church, and we often don't consider these things, but all of these things are true. You can rest because you are not going to be the Lone Ranger. You are doing life together with other committed brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's in this formal commitment that you display to your church family and to the world your serious commitment to Christ and to his family. Much like you do when you get married. At that point, you are proving your commitment to the person that you say you love. Okay? Second benefit, when you join the church, you have more opportunities to discover and use your own spiritual gifts. There's some positions in the church that we do not just hand out to anybody. Usually teaching positions, as well as leadership positions. But that's done to ensure that teaching, especially, is kept in line with what the church believes. But other positions hold significant responsibility, so it's incumbent upon the leadership to make sure that those positions are held by those who are committed to the cause of Christ and to the local church's specific mission within their own community. So when you become a member, more of those positions wind up open up to you. You are able to explore your gifting more fully. You're able to make full use of what God has already given to you. When you join a local church, it can be an encouragement to others, especially to new believers who join, who may see you join. Hebrews chapter 10 says, "Consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." So when we consider others, we realize that our actions have effect on other people. If we refuse to join the church, that may discourage other people from joining the church as well. However, if we recognize the call to join the church, we may have the opposite effect, and we may cause other people and bring other people to join the church as well. And finally, you encourage ministry when you join a church. Go back to the idea of committing to your spouse for just a minute. Can you imagine, try to imagine this, if you had dated for 10 years or more, and you never sought to go deeper in the relationship and make it a solid commitment of marriage. I'm thinking sooner or later, gentlemen, you're going to have a lady who's coming to you going, "Why haven't you asked me to marry you?" okay, after 10 years. And if you reply, well, you know, I just wanted to make sure that this was right, okay, I'm sure she's still going to feel, well, a whole bunch of things, but she's glad that you love her. She's glad that you don't want to see other people, but ultimately she's going to be very discouraged because you don't want to make this a permanent commitment, right? So pastors, church leaders are happy and thrilled when you wind up coming to church, but to keep coming and keep coming and keep coming and never commit, you're talking about the same kind of scenario. When you make that commitment, you bring joy to both the pastor, the rest of the worshiping community as well. So, with membership, how do we respond? If you are a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ, you need to find a church family and you need to commit. If you are not a believer, it makes no sense to join the church, okay? The church is not a club, so we don't just go, hey, everybody come on in. If you are a believer in Christ, that's when you come and join the church. If you're not a believer in Christ, you need to get that settled first. What do I really believe about Jesus? Do I believe that he is my Savior? Have I trusted in that? Okay? But I will take this a step further. For our college students, right there, and others who aren't here, but college students, I will tell you this, and for those who are going to graduate and going to be going away at some point, when you leave here, you really do need to commit to a church where you're at. If you are there more than you are here, you need to transfer your membership to a church that you have found near your school, and then you need to become a full participant in that church, okay? And the reason I say that, this is also going to set up a good habit for you, that when you move from one community to another in life, your first job in your spiritual life is to go seek out a new community of believers that you can be doing life with, that you can fully participate with, and then go and commit to them and say, I'm transferring my membership here, and this is now going to be my church family. Okay? We started this message about Giles Pellerin and a deeply committed fan of USC, and he kind of set the tone for the message. This is just what a fan does. Okay? If we really are fanatical about Jesus Christ, notice what I said, fanatical about Jesus Christ, church has issues. Every church has issues. The church is full of sinners, which you all should feel comfortable when you come in here. But if you are fanatical about Jesus Christ, we need to display that fandom to the world, not just by sticking stickers on our car, or music on our radios, or the shirts that we wear, things like that. God was specific in some things, and he said, this is how you display to the world that you really are committed to me, okay? If we haven't been baptized, we need to be considering that about being baptized. If we have already been baptized and we haven't joined the church, then we need to consider that and say, yeah, this is me. I am going to join the church. I'll also point this out just at the end. Picked up a little book, just simply says, I am a church member. And it has some really good chapters in here. Okay, let's see if I can find them. Chapter 1, I will be a functioning church member. Chapter 2, I will be a unifying church member. Chapter 3, I will not let my church be about my preferences and desires. Chapter 4, I'll pray for my church leaders. We'll just stop there. That's a good one. Okay. This is mine. I will happily get you a copy of this. If you can't afford it, come see me and I'll buy you a copy. If you want to go buy your own copy, you want to borrow this one, that's fine. But this is a good little book that just talks about this is what it's like when you are a member of a church. These are the attitudes. These are the things that Scripture tells us that we are supposed to be doing as members of a church in a local body. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this morning, and thank you for your word and how you guide and direct us. Father, thank you for the disciplines that you have put in place for us, that we can be displaying to the world that we really are excited about who you are, that we are ready to follow you, that we want to obey, that we want to be a part of your family. Lord, I pray that we would all be taking a serious look at our own lives and making sure that we are seeking after you and obeying you in all of these things. Lord, help us to look at our own memberships in our church. Help us to understand what we really think about our membership. If it's just a club to us, if it's just something social, if it's just something that, this has secured my place in heaven, if we have some sort of unbiblical, unscriptural idea of what membership is, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit is going to be working on our hearts and changing that, helping us to see that we are supposed to be about your work. We are supposed to be about what you want in us. Lord, I ask that you would be at work on all of our hearts, Lord. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.